you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn at this stage to Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. Just reading those scriptures and meditating upon the miracle of the event that we ponder at this time of the year. I trust not only at this time of the year, but certainly with perhaps greater attention, we give thought to it. You can tell a lot about yourself by considering what it is you spend time thinking about. Where's your mind normally? What is it that fills your thoughts? What is it that gladdens your heart? For the believer, for the Christian, we rejoice. Our hearts are so glad that God condescended in sending His Son and coming into this world to bear our sins upon His own body. And so while we have rejoiced and sung of all of these things and meditated upon them, I trust, in a profitable way, I want us to give consideration to a well-known portion of God's Word at this time of the year in Isaiah chapter 9. I'm so glad that you're here. I'm so thankful to God that He in His providence has brought you here tonight. And whatever the need of your soul, whatever the need of your life, don't, in looking for the answer, miss Christ, because there are many here tonight, and we have found Him to be everything over and over and over again. Isaiah chapter 9, reading just one verse, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Well known to many, I am sure, but I trust will be illuminated helpfully tonight. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord, we commend everything that's been said and done into Thy hands. That which is dross, let it fall to the ground. That which is of God, we pray, will be owned to salvation and edification. Be with us now. O God, close in with us all. Send Thy blessed Spirit upon preacher and listener, and extend Thy kingdom in this place, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, when it came to December, for those of you who are not regular attenders, I began with the congregation going through the texts of Handel's Messiah. My intention was not really to deal with Handel's Messiah in any great depth as far as the music of it or the origin of it or the impact of it or anything like that, just to look at the verses. If you're here tonight and you don't know what I'm talking about, I know exactly what that feels like. Because there was a time when I had no clue. I had never heard of Handel's Messiah until shortly after my conversion, when God saved me. And then there was a performance that following Christmas in Belfast, and we are invited to go along. Well, it takes you through various verses of the Bible and points forward to, at least at the beginning, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last year in December, we look at the verses. This December, we've been looking at the verses, and then tonight I wanted to continue in looking at the verses, which brings us to Isaiah 9, verse 6. And many of you here can hear the chorus of the choir, the singing of the choir of Messiah in your mind already, going through the words of this text. The prophet Isaiah lived in a time when his king wanted nothing to do with God. Ahaz, a wicked man. He didn't even want the good things that God had to say to him. He turned his heart away from everything that God offered. And you think about that. You think about how foolish is that? God is coming with a message of what we might term glad tidings, and you don't want it? How foolish that is. And yet he's not alone. It happens all of the time. Thousands upon thousands have put before them the glorious news of Jesus Christ and his saving work. They're reminded of it all of the time. In this very place, people are warned and told and encouraged in terms of their need for Jesus Christ. And yet they turn away. They don't want the good news. For some reason, they don't want their sins forgiven. Maybe that is your condition tonight. I hope not. As we come to Isaiah 9, the context continues with various prophecies of what is to come, and there is indication of this one to be born who will change everything. And so looking at Isaiah 9, verse 6 with you for just a few minutes, I want to consider what I've entitled simply, the Christ Child. The Christ Child. We'll see here tonight the miracle of Christ, the mantle of Christ, and the majesty of Christ. So follow along. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, if someone beside you doesn't have a copy, you may want to lean over and share the Bible with them so they can see for themselves that our remarks are based upon the Word of God. As we consider firstly then the miracle of Christ, we note his human birth. Look at verse 6. Unto us a child is born. A child is born. Not all that unusual. Children tend to be born. That's the normal course of things. But this one prophesied is very, very different. We're all familiar with the details of his birth. We know that he was born to Mary. We know all the events that led them from Galilee down to Bethlehem because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. We've had it read before us already. And right there, she was at that time being great with child, and she delivered the child right there in Bethlehem, the city of David. Many extraordinary details surround the event of his birth. And here we're told, unto us a child is born. A child was born. A child that would change the course of history. A child that would shape and fashion nations. A child that would bring to pass various things you take for granted in the world you live in here in America. He had in the past, that is, the Son of God, he had appeared at various other occasions to men. He appeared in a temporary form to Adam, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, and many others. He had come to them. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day. He was there meeting with Abraham. We're told the Lord of glory appeared unto Abraham. Jacob wrestled with him. And on it goes. There were these appearances of the Son of God. But never, never in any of those appearances could it be said that he was born. This time it is different. Now we're told he is going to be born. And this is going to require that he takes our humanity permanently. He will forever have our humanity. So we might say, he who was never a man will now never not be a man. It's amazing. Now, there are many things we put up with temporarily. You say to yourself, well, I'm not really interested in this job, but I'll go there until I get the job I really want. You're content with temporary conditions that aren't quite the conditions that you would want or wish for. Well, here we have God, who made the worlds and upholds them by his power, recognizing the need of your life does not take this lowly condition of humanity temporarily, but permanently. He'll be born, and forevermore, he will be a man. Yes, the God-man. But even now, at the right hand of the Father, right now, praying for the people of God, praying for the extension of his kingdom, perhaps even with you on his mind this very night. Oh yes, he does. He thinks about individuals. You think, I'm just an ordinary person sat here in Greenville, South Carolina, with all the billions across the world. Why would he think on me? But he does. This is the marvel of it. He is that shepherd who leaves the 99. He leaves all the multitude of those, and he goes after one that is lost. And when he has found that one, he places it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and then comes and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found the sheep that was lost." Yes, and the whole image of that, the whole image Jesus teaches us there in Luke 15 is saying that he has a mind for the individual. He has a heart for the individual. And even if one sinner repents, he commands all of heaven to rejoice with him. It's an amazing thing. It really is. There, every single one that comes into the fold, he commands the whole of heaven to rejoice with him over one sinner that repents. So maybe you are in his mind tonight. Maybe. This God-man, Jesus Christ, was born. So we have his human birth, but we also have here his divine origin. A son is given. A son is given. The miracle is that he was not only born, he was given. Given. By implication, he already existed. He is the eternal Son of God who ever lived, ever has existed throughout all of eternity. We will sing of it in just a few minutes. The line of Charles Wesley, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." This is why Jesus said in John 3:16, you remember John 3:16? "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He gave him. There he was, in eternal communion, perfect, sweet, and glorious communion in the Trinity, the Son there for all eternity. But then he is given. He is given. He is given that he might be the Savior of sinners, the Redeemer of those lost in their sin. Given. What a gift indeed. What a gift indeed. And of course, some of you may be here and you think, well, I don't so much consider this a miracle as I consider it a myth. How can I believe that he actually was born, that this is really true, what you're saying, that the eternal Son of God came into this world, made flesh. This one who has always existed, took human form, came in and lived in this existence before ascending into heaven. How do I know it's not just myth and legend? Well, I can't deal with all the arguments. I really don't have the time, but I would encourage you to study the resurrection. It always amazes me. Amazes me people that will dismiss Christianity without ever really giving any thought to it. You think just billions of people that have been influenced by the Christian faith, the countless millions that have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, those in the first century who were transformed by Jesus Christ were all just what? They were in some great scheme? They were, what moved them? What motivated them? What changed them from being cowards to being courageous? What caused them to be prepared to lay down their life? It wasn't a myth. It wasn't. It was the reality of his resurrection. Now, even at that time, there were far more Jews converted than perhaps any other time in human history because of the undeniable evidence of the resurrection. So you go and study it for yourself, and you will come to the same conclusion millions have before you. This is no myth. This is no myth. And so you work backwards. You say to yourself, well, this man rose from the dead. That's historical fact. That actually happened. Well, what kind of a person, what kind of a being rises from the dead? And then you go a little further back and you say, it's one who's God in flesh. Yes, it's the only conclusion. No ordinary man. So his divine origin. We've seen then the miracle of Christ. But secondly, the mantle of Christ. We're told in this text, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That is, the mantle of authority will be placed upon this child. If ever there was a child born to govern, it was this one. Not because of the events that surrounded his birth, far from it. That was deceiving. If one was born to govern, you might imagine all the pomp and ceremony that would attend his birth. But we have the opposite as far as certain details are given to us, except for those extraordinary revelations such as the shepherds that came and attended his birth. But we're thinking here of his essential and mediatorial rule. What I mean is that in his essence as a son of God, he had a right to govern over the entire world because he made it all. Then he has this mediatorial reign, that is, one who stands between God and men, mediates, and that he earns by his obedient life. And so the government shall be upon his shoulder. Authority will be placed upon him. He will earn the right to govern all that is committed to his charge. And this is glorious. It's so wonderful, and there are many ways that I could consider it with you tonight, but I want to look at it in a very simple and practical way with two things. First, what this means for believers, and what this means for unbelievers. What does it mean that the government shall be upon his shoulder for believers? I wish to answer this with the concise and scriptural answer given from the Shorter Catechism when the question is asked, how does Christ execute the office of a king? How does he execute this governing? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, we didn't read it, but one of the well-known prophecies in the Old Testament that points forward centuries to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in Micah chapter 5. And in verse 2, we're told, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." So this is wonderful. This is a prophecy. He will be born in Bethlehem. He is going to be born there. This is centuries prior. It's saying that's where he will be born. And so it was. But we are told that he will be ruler in Israel. Ruler. He will govern. The government will be upon his shoulder. And we see this. Are you a believer? How did you become a believer? By birth? By nationality? You're an American, therefore you're a Christian. No. Or you're some other nationality, maybe like me, from somewhere else. And you think, well, you know, that will get you into heaven. Never. Never will it get you there. Family line? No. Anything you raise, anything that you think may find merit before God and say, this is how I'm a believer. I just kind of entered into this by some experience or by birth, you will be wrong. We become believers by word and spirit, by this. This in my hand. This. There's not anyone here that's a believer that did not receive the impact of this word. You could all attest to it, couldn't you? You can all say, yes, this here. But then the question comes up, well, other people receive this word too, don't they? Thousands hear the word of God. You've heard it tonight, but it kind of washed over you. Washed over you. Some perhaps here weren't even paying attention when the word of God was read. It's like the word of God's being read. In other words, God authoritatively is communicating to this body. And oftentimes in such a condition, people are just talking. They're talking over the top of God. Is it any wonder they can't hear God? Any wonder they're not converted? All of us experience the power of word and spirit. This king who governs uses his word and sends his spirit to apply that in a life-transforming way. Sitting in meetings like this, where the Bible is taught, Christ, by his spirit, deals with our obstinate hearts, reveals our sin to be worthy of hell, assures us that judgment is real, and convinces us of our need of him. That's what happens. We get unsettled. We get uneasy. We've been there, many of us. So what did we do? We ran. We ran to this king amidst his governing. We feel the weight of his word, the authority of his command. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'm such a king that can give you rest. Come to me. The imperative to come to him as king, as governor. So we run in obedience. And when we do that, then he rules and defends us. Would you like someone with all power to rule and defend you? It's a wonderful thing. It really is. I don't know whether schools here are like schools in Northern Ireland, but I imagine there's not too much of a difference, at least in this regard, that is often that boys will fight. And so there were regular fights in my school. And sadly, sometimes I was in the middle of them. But you always had to be very careful. If you're getting into a fight, either self-defense or whatever else might have initiated it, you're getting into a fight, you had to pause. Does he have an older brother that's at this school? Because if he has an older brother, you would just hesitate. You would take a lot before you would go all in there and show him what you thought, because as sure as you were there at that school, his big brother would be waiting for you at the gate either that day or the following day. So you had to be very careful, because that big brother would, who probably fought with his younger sibling, probably beat him up at various occasions as well, but you're not allowed to touch him. He rules and defends. Christ rules and defends his people. It's such a sweet thing. I'll tell you, it's a real rest. Because we all have those experiences where we're subject to being attacked or some other opposition comes into our lives, mistreatment. And we want to retaliate, we want to take matters into our own hands. And I have learned that, indeed I learned very quickly as a Christian, the best thing is just to leave it there, because the Lord knows exactly how to deal with my enemies. Christ is the elder brother of his people, defending their cause. I have seen it. And we always need to be careful, because correlation is not causation. Sometimes people who have made out to destroy us in some way, we see their demise. And we can't help but wonder, why? Why did that happen? And you leave it with him who is all wise and all knowing. Isaiah 33, verse 22, the Lord is our King, he will save us. He will save us. And even that great enemy, that last enemy of death, for the believer, they have one that will defend them there as well. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This is the confidence of those who come under the governance of Christ, the Christ child. Yes, there in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, but not to stay as some child to see the fragility of him and how vulnerable he was, but he would rise up and grow strong as a man and ultimately be conferred with all authority by God himself. And he rules in power and has even put an end to the threat of death as far as his people are concerned. As we heard this morning, death is just the wheelchair that rolls us in to the place where there's no need of wheelchairs anymore. But what does this mean for unbelievers? We see what it means for believers. It's glorious that the government shall be upon his shoulder. He fights all his and our enemies. He stands with us, defends us, upholds us. But what about unbelievers? Well, let me tell you, if you're not in Christ, I mean truly saved. And what do I mean by that? I'm not saying you've walked an aisle. It's nothing to do with that. I want you to take the words of Christ, that the wise man is the one who builds his house on the rock, and the evidence of that is that he hears the word and does it. So your Christianity permeates every hour you live. It's not some little time in your life where you made a decision. It envelops your life. And if it doesn't envelop your life, whatever Christianity you have is false. It causes you to become a disciple, to lay down your life, to take up the cross and follow him. If that isn't your Christianity, it's not what we have in the Word of God. It's a sham. And you're under a delusion. You live your life in hostile territory. You're behind enemy lines. This very night, you're behind enemy lines. The earth is the Lord's. Everything is his. And you're against him. You won't submit to his rule. And you think you'll get away with it, but you won't. Psalm 76, verse 10, the wrath of man shall praise him. Yeah, even your anger will at the last be to the praise of Christ. We are told in Psalm 110, verse 2, he rules in the midst of his enemies. Oh, and they have their little time. You have your little time. You do. You have your little window of life. And it may be a few years, or it may be many decades. You'll have your little window of life. But ultimately, he will crush you if you do not kiss the Son, if you do not see in that manger the Lord of glory, and come on bended knee and worship him. Isaiah 31 verse 2 says, he will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. So I tell you, this night, this time of the year, come as the wise men, gather as the shepherds, greet him as Simeon, and give your heart to the Christ child, to the Son of God. Thirdly and finally, the majesty of Christ. The majesty of Christ. Very quickly, you see it in all these titles that are given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There are arguments that Wonderful Counselor is really one title. These are dual names. You have two words for each title. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince, Peace, or bringing that together. So you have possibly here four titles. Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? Do you ever seek for advice? Are you ever uncertain about what to do in life? Are we not all there far more regularly than we care to admit? We have no idea how to navigate life. I mean, we're clueless. We've no idea. We run around and I will pay money to go to talk to counselors and shrinks of various sorts and try to get them to help us out, but they're not wonderful, I'll tell you that. They are not wonderful, but this one is. He is wonderful. Psalm 147, verse 19, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. In other words, to His people. He shows them His mind and His will. Speaking of His counsel and commandments, Psalm 19, verse 11, By them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. You want counsel for life? Read the Word of God. I've been saying to the people here regularly, at least a number of times, you know what we need to do here? We need to start opening this book. In every home, in every family, every single person needs to start opening this book and reading it every day. You want to know why you have no clue how to live your life? You want to know why it's a mess? At least in part, it's because of ignorance of the mind of the King of Kings. You don't know anything about how to live. The wisdom that God has bestowed in His Word, you know, you have no clue about it. You're just wandering through life, guessing. It's like some kind of casino life. Hopefully it turns out fine in the end. But this is His Word. His counsel, and how wonderful it is. Never man spake like this man. It was prophesied of Jesus Christ, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, and I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Yes, are you weary tonight? Are you? You're coming up to this holiday season and you're not really feeling as happy and joyful as everyone else appears to be. This has been a tough year, perhaps, for all sorts of reasons. Many events have come into your life and you feel like you've been battered from one side of things to the other. Christ still, He is still the wonderful counselor. He still speaks words to the weary. I tell you, friend, open up this book, read it and 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 read it. You will know Him. You will come out the end of it and say, He's a wonderful counselor. Counsel me like no man could counsel me. He's also mighty God. That is God, the mighty one. No defenseless child we worship. He is God who stilled the winds at His will, cast out demons on command, and raised the dead by a word. This is the one we worship, born in Bethlehem. Is the everlasting Father. Sometimes people are confused by this title. Is this a prophecy of Jesus, the Son of God? Then how is He the everlasting Father? In other words, He is the Father of eternity. He is the eternal One. If you're thinking of eternity, He is the one who is, as it were, the Father of eternity. He's always been there. In the origin of all eternity, He is there. That's all that it means. And He is the Prince of Peace. Amidst all the contention and unsettledness of this fallen world, He commands peace. I'll tell you, it is glorious. Christian, hear me now. He is still Prince of Peace. Amidst your troubles, amidst your doubts and your concerns and the various things that weigh you down this very moment, He is still the Prince of Peace. Ignore Him to your own discomfort. He still commands peace. He still gives contentment. So that we say with Paul, I have learned. Isn't it encouraging that the most eminent saints had to learn? Just like you have to learn. Just like I have to learn. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Because the Prince of Peace comes by. So, here it is. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The Christ child. Unto us. Not unto Mary. That's the way other children are born, aren't they? Aren't they? We say this child was born to that family. I was saying this the other week to the families at our family fellowship. We've had three children born this year into our church family. And we say, well, this one was born to the Tomasian family, and that one was born to the Elder family, and this one was born to the Allen family. But this one is not born unto Mary, but unto us. Oh, his birth, the expanse and reach of it, covers the globe. And all sinners are invited to believe, to trust and say, he was born unto me. I can say it tonight, he was born unto me. He was born for my benefit, for my good, for the salvation of my soul, for my eternal welfare. He was born. And you can say it too. You could say it tonight for the first time. For the first time, all your familiarity with Christianity and with the incarnation and with the themes of Christmas, maybe this year is the first time you will realize he was born for me. Born unto me. May the Lord help us to grasp these things. And if you have any questions, please let me know. We're going to sing. Brother, come and lead us. Thank you.